This morning's scripture comes from Ezra chapter 7. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's page 741. It'll also be up here on the wall. Ezra chapter 7. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Isaiah, the son of Meraiatha, the son of Zeriah, the son of Uzai, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he had asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the Lord, to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the free will offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply. You may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on all of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is God's word for us this morning. It's a long little passage there with a lot of names. Well, hey, this week we begin a new section of Ezra. In fact, Ezra 1 through 6 is kind of a prologue. It happens 58 years earlier than where we are now. So we ended last week, Ezra 6:15, with the temple finally being constructed, and that was in 516 BC. Now in chapter 7, we jump 58 years later to 458 BC, where we finally meet the title character of the book of Ezra. We get to meet the priest, Ezra. Now, who is Ezra? Well, he is a Jew in Babylon. He's also in the line of Aaron, and Aaron, of course, was the brother of Moses, the very first priest, the first chief priest, I should say. But as we scan the rest of the chapter, I want you to look at what's emphasized about Ezra. Verse 7, he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. Verse 10, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord. Verse 11, Ezra the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Verse 12, Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. And verse 21, same thing. Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Now, wouldn't it be great if that's how people described you and me? Oh, here is so Brad. He is a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. There is Sue. She has devoted herself to the study and observance of the law of God. Now, why was Ezra spoken of like this? Was it just because he was of the lineage of Aaron? Well, no, it's because of what we read in verse 10. It says, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. Let me give you another translation that I like even better. That's the NIV. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says this. Translates it like this. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach God's statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra devoted himself. He set his heart to do these things. That word, devoted or set, is used one other time in Ezra. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 3, in terms of the altar, where we read, they set the altar in place. This word means to secure, to make firm, to establish. And that's what Ezra did concerning God's word. He made sure that it was established in him. He set his heart on it. Now, this, of course, is a decision of the will. This is an act of the will. He was not fated to do this just because he was in the line of Aaron. He set his heart to do three things specifically: to study God's law, to do God's law, and to teach God's law. To study, to do, and to teach. He wanted to know God first and foremost, and so he studied God's law, because that is how God revealed who he was through his words to Moses. Now, Matt Halmakangas took a very big test about 10 days ago. This was his engineering test that he had been studying for about 8 months, because he was supposed to take it back in March, but then COVID hit, so he had to wait till here. And it was an 8-hour test, and that's a long test. You students here, if you think about your test, you've never had an 8-hour test. Can you imagine an 8-hour test? Well, that's what he had, and there was a lot of math, and he had to study lots of fields of engineering. It was just an engineering test, and so he had to learn and be familiar with lots of different fields in engineering. And, of course, he did all this so that he could pass it, of course, but he didn't do it just for fun, just to pass it. He did it so that he might advance his career as well. Now, when we study God's word, we're not doing it because there's a test waiting for us. When we die, we're not going to get a multiple choice, test, and hopefully we get a C+ or, better, and God lets us. And that's not the way it works. We get to go to heaven because of what Jesus did, not because of passing a test or something. Jesus, in a sense, passed the test for us. So why would we study God's word then? It's not to pass a test like Matt did. It's about enlarging our minds and our hearts that we might know and marvel at God. In a sense, it's worth studying because God is worth knowing greater and better. It's like asking, you know, when I met Kim, well, she's kind of cute and I don't need to know anything about her. I'll just, you know, we'll just go on some dates or something. No, I really wanted to get to know her. I didn't feel like I had to do that. Her mom and dad are expecting to, you know, give me a test about her or something. You know, they might still do that. I don't know, you know, maybe over Thanksgiving. But I wanted to get to know things about her. I wanted to, in a sense, learn more about her so that I could marvel at her as well. So, but this isn't just head knowledge. Ezra set his heart not just to study God's word, but to do God's word as well. In the New Testament, we see this idea talked about in James, which I know the middle schoolers have been studying. So in James 1, 23 through 25, we read this. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. This is what Ezra does. He wants to be transformed. He wants to do what God's word says because he knows that ultimately that is what is best for him and his people. He will be blessed for doing it. But it goes beyond just studying and obeying. Ezra wants to take what he has discovered and found and marveled at in his relationship with the Lord through his study and obedience, and he wants to share that with the rest of his people, his fellow Jews. He has a desire to teach God's law that they might learn, obey, and experience the blessings of God like he has. Now, this is true for us as well. Now, you might not be preachers, and all of you might not be small group leaders or teachers, but we all talk about that which interests us, which we care about. It might be a TV show or a movie. It could be hunting or sports. It could be work. It could be arts and crafts. Well, as we draw near to God, as we know and comprehend him more and more and marvel at him, we're naturally going to share that with others as well. So this is Ezra. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. And if you, you know, what we read about him, you might say, well, he kind of sounds a bit like an egghead. Kind of sounds like a professor who just reads and writes in his ivory tower. But that wasn't Ezra at all. Ezra was a man of action and of passion. He studied God's word. And by studying God's word, it ignited and directed his passion and drove him to act. It drove him to make some, as we're going to see, some very bold requests of the Persian king to try to fulfill some of those desires that God had placed in his heart. And so what were those desires that God placed on him? Well, if we reverse engineer, go back to engineering, reverse engineer the letter that King Artaxerxes wrote, we can see some of the things that was on Ezra's heart and mind that the king granted for him. So let's take a look at King Artaxerxes' decree. First, one of the things he decreed was those who wish may return with Ezra. Second, Ezra is to evaluate the people according to the Torah and to teach the Torah. Third, the king sends gold, silver, freewill offerings, more temple items are returned. Number four, Ezra can help himself to even more royal funds if he likes. Five, temple personnel are exempt from taxes, tolls, and customs. Six, Ezra may appoint judges according to the Torah. And seven, Ezra is authorized to enforce the Torah, exacting capital punishment if necessary. So based on these decrees of the king, it seems like what was on Ezra's heart was to bring the people, the Jewish people, more in line with God's word, with the Torah. Perhaps Ezra had heard reports that the people were falling back into old ways and patterns, following the customs of the Persians or of the people of the surrounding nations, drifting ever so slowly away from God's directives and commands, and therefore away from God himself, like they had done so often in their history. And so he asked King Artaxerxes, permission to go to Jerusalem and take others with him for the purpose of restoring the people and the temple. By teaching the Torah, by appointing judges who will enforce and apply God's teaching, God's law to the people. So, notice what happens here. Ezra sets his heart on the Word of God to study it. And two things happen. First, his heart is now filled with a desire to desire what God desires for himself and for his people. By reading God's Word, he is filled with a correct desire. Second thing that happens, God then directs him on how to act to fulfill that desire that God has placed in Ezra for his people. God leads Ezra in how to act to fulfill these good desires, and that's important for a number of reasons, because there are many ways Ezra could have gone about trying to fulfill these God-given desires that came from reading God's Word. First, Ezra could have fought against the Persians. That's what he could have done. If the desire God gave Ezra was to, the goal was liberation for God's people and to keep his people, this is one of the ways that Ezra could have done it. Fought against the Persians, just like Joshua fought against the Canaanite nations when they first entered the Promised Land after the Exodus. But typically, without a specific order from God to go to war like Joshua had, it would have been very presumptuous on Ezra's part to go that route, especially against a nation as powerful and as big as Persia was at the time, and a nation like Persia that actually had been pretty fair and good to Israel, allowing them to return, giving them gold and silver to help them with building the temple and the sacrifices. Another option Ezra had was to retreat. Ezra could have stayed quiet, kept his distance from the Persians, calling on the Jewish people to keep their distance and to isolate themselves from anything having to do with the Persians. Now, certainly that was the case when it came to their religion. Ezra wanted them to stay as far away from their religion as possible because it disagreed so fundamentally with the religious convictions of the Jewish people. But does that mean, because they had that disagreement, that there should be no interaction at all? Well, that wasn't the conviction of Ezra. Instead of fighting or retreating into isolation, Ezra engages with the political systems of his day. Ezra set his heart to study, do, and teach the law of God. And through that, God motivated him, God directed him to actively seek the kingdom of God through the diplomatic and political channels that were available to him. And apparently, Ezra had some pretty significant channels open to him as he had direct access to the king. Not everyone had direct access. And here is Ezra, who wasn't even Persian, having direct access to the Persian king. So why would a Jewish priest have any access to a foreign king, especially a king as powerful as Artaxerxes? Well, historians believe that more than likely Ezra was serving as a diplomat of sorts to the king on behalf of the Jewish people. Ezra, being a chief priest, would have been obviously one of the leaders of Israel, and therefore had it made sense that he would be one of the people, besides the Jewish governor, who would have access to the king. But this engagement with the king goes beyond just friendly diplomatic relations. Ezra must have built a very real and significant personal friendship with the king. Because think about what we're told in this chapter concerning King Artaxerxes. Look at verse 6. It says the king had granted him everything he asked. Everything he asked. But it goes beyond that, because the king also decreed that Ezra could help himself to the royal funds if he likes. Whoa. Here. Take as much as you need and come on back if you need more. And we're told that the temple personnel would be exempt from taxes, tolls, and customs. Now, I can't imagine Ezra was so brazen enough to ask the king for things like these. I don't think that's what happened. Instead, Ezra asked him for the other things, and then the king, out of the goodness of his heart and his love and trust of Ezra, said, here, you can have these things as well. Ezra had involved himself in the highest offices in the Persian government and established a personal meaningful relationship with the king to the point that the king trusted him so much. The king's like, here, here's a blank check. Actually, here, here's a whole checkbook of blank checks. Now, this is not the first time in God's word that we see God calling his people to engage with the politics of their day. Remember Joseph in Egypt, who served as second in command under Pharaoh. Remember Daniel, who served in the Babylonian and in the Persian courts. We remember Esther, who served as queen to the Persian king Xerxes, the father of King Artaxerxes, here in chapter 7. All these people God used to advance his kingdom not through rebellion or isolation, but through political engagement. They used their positions and channels for the good of God's people. But even that was not of their own initiative. Each of these individuals first devoted themselves to God. And because of that, God gave them favor with these foreign governments and foreign kings that they were a part of. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. We read, he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Now, why was God gracious to Ezra? Why was God's gracious hand on Ezra? We're told in verse 10. For, because Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord. Because Ezra devoted himself to God, though through the study of God's word, God led him to use the political means at his disposal, and God blessed those means so that they were actually successful in the furthering of God's kingdom. Now, it's no coincidence that today this chapter emphasizing the engagement of God's people with a secular government should come the Sunday before Election Sunday. Now, actually, I did not plan that. It's just the way it fell. And while we may not have as great of access to our top government officials as Ezra did in his day, we too should use all the channels available to us, given to us as American Christians, American citizens, to advance God's kingdom in our day. So all of us who are 18 years and older have the channel of voting, and I encourage you to exercise that this week if you haven't already. Some have even more channels at their disposal, having positions and influence within our government locally, like Tim Shaw and Mike Bennett, and even nationally, like our former U.S. Representative Nick Smith, Brad's dad, and our current Secretary of Health and Human Resources, Alex Azar, who is the son-in-law of our former pastor, John Reist. I'm thankful for our small church. It's had and still has an outsized influence for the good of God's people and for the good of all people through Christians like these. Now, you notice that the sermon title, which gets into this idea of separation of church and state, I mean, this is something that's interesting. It goes all the way back even to the time of Ezra. Now, in general, I am actually happy that we live in a nation that has as a guiding principle the separation of church and state, because I certainly wouldn't want the state sticking its nose in here, mandating what we can do and what we could believe. That would be obnoxious. In fact, in our church's statement of faith, we include this statement, number 7, part B. The Somerset Congregational Church is a local, autonomous church free of any human external authority or control, be it religious or secular. That is, thank you, Brad. That is one of the legacies of the Congregational Church, and that's one of the legacies of the pilgrims who came over 400 years in part for religious freedom. Now, another reason, though, that I like the guiding principle of the separation of church and state is because I don't want to give churches the power to force people to believe something against their will. Jesus never forced anyone to believe in him. God has given all people a free will, and so should churches and governments. That was a major mistake of the Middle Ages, where the government and the church, including Christian governments, use their power to force religious belief on others. Now, while the separation of church and state in general is a good thing, this too can get pushed too far so that it becomes a negative force in the life of a nation. Many today use the general principle of the separation of church and state as an argument that religious convictions of any kind have absolutely no place in the public square. But that logic is farce, because everyone, every single person brings religious convictions into the public square. In fact, the belief that no religious conviction should be brought into the public square, guess what? That is a religious conviction. Every one of us has a worldview, be it a Christian worldview, Islamic, Jewish, agnostic, atheist, secular worldview. We all have it. And really, that's what religious beliefs are. They are a worldview that influences how we see the world, how we interact with the world, what we prioritize. As American Christians, we have just as much right to promote laws and customs in line with our convictions as a secular atheist has to promote laws and customs in line with his or her faith as well, or beliefs, I should say. That is the beauty and power behind the U.S. Constitution and the very First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. As American Christians, we are doubly called to use political channels available to us because, first, we have people like these who have modeled it for us, Joseph and Daniel, Esther and Ezra, and in the New Testament, Paul himself. They all use the political channels available to them to advance God's kingdom. And secondly, as Christians living in a free country, we have the channel to vote directly for our representatives and the platforms that they espouse. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to do two things this week. And that is to pray and vote if you haven't already. Pray before you vote on Tuesday. Pray after you vote. Pray after the election is over. Now, of course, not all of us here today are 18 years or older. But you don't have to be 18 years older. To vote. You know, you do. I'm getting myself confused. Pray. That's what I'm telling you to do. Pray. You don't have to be 18 years old or older to pray, but you do to vote. So you guys can even be praying for our country this week as well. We pray that God's will may be done through whoever wins. We pray that whoever side is the losing side, that there would be peace and acceptance of the results. And we certainly pray for whoever wins, be it your candidate or another candidate, because as Christians, we're called to pray no matter who wins. And we also can remember that regardless of who our leadership is, this is part of God's sovereign will. God can use anyone to further his will. He can even use pagan kings like Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes to further his kingdom and his will. Because no matter what, God is sovereign and God is in control. And God's going to be sovereign and in control on November 4th as much as he is today as well. And we realize this because one of the proverbs that God's word gives us is this. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." And because this is true, as Christians, we can accept any outcome from the election on Tuesday, and we can pray for whomever wins. And lest we forget, prayer for the Christian should always be the first step in our political engagement. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we certainly are thankful for the freedom that we have to vote. We pray that that would be a freedom that is acted on this week by many, many people in this country. We pray especially that Christians would continue to be politically involved, not only by voting, but in prayer as well. And we pray for whoever wins that he and his administration would do what is right and best for the good of all people. We're so thankful that we live in a nation like we have, and we pray for that religious freedom will continue to be protected and protected and understood and can't think of the right word, but it'll come to me later. Father, we are so thankful that you have used many people in the past that Christian and non-Christian alike to advance your kingdom. You've placed them into places of power. Father, we ask that we would use the best courses that we have as a church and as a community and as individuals, that we might see your kingdom advance. And so, Father, we're so thankful. But I guess more than anything, I would pray, Lord, is that help us have our faith in you, that we would trust that no matter who wins, this is part of your will, and that we trust that you have plans, and we know that you are in control. May our faith be deepened as we go through this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.